Now, for a little while this evening, let's turn to the section of God's Word that we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. That's in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And it is that we began to consider verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Words that are well known to us, and words that I'm sure many times and in differing situations have been a blessing to us. Let's read 28 to 30 again. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And one of the things that I think that must really have irritated the Pharisees, got under their skin concerning the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, not just in terms of what it was that he taught and how it was that he taught, but I think that one of the things that certainly we can read between the lines and know that it annoyed them was the popularity of Jesus, and particularly amongst the common people of the day, and certainly amongst those of whom it is that the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, they were sinners. And it was something that they themselves and their religiosity, they just couldn't cope with, not understand. It is that we can think on the Lord's Day, Palm Sunday as we call it, when it is that Jesus entered victoriously into Jerusalem, how it was that the crowds and the young ones began to shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David." And it is that we read that the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And it is that Jesus said to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And it is that even there that we see something of the hatred that was theirs in terms of his popularity. It is that the words that he spoke that the common people said. He speaks not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He speaks with authority. And it is that others said about him, "No man ever spake like this man." And so it was, whenever you heard, whenever you saw Jesus, it is that you knew you were in the presence of someone who was different, different in his person, different in his understanding of life, different in his application of the Word of God to the lives of his hearers. And it is that I think that we saw something of this last week, and particularly in Matthew chapter 11. We saw how it was that from verse 20 through to the end of verse 24, it is that Jesus begins to pronounce a woe on unrepentant cities, cities where the people should have known better, cities where it is that you would have expected that in terms of their birthright, that they themselves would have responded to the good news. And yet it is, like so many today, that what characterized them was that they despised the birthright that was theirs. And it is that they sought to have nothing to do with the ministry of Jesus. Then as you come to verse 25, it is that in a very simple and yet profound way, it is that I think that Jesus brings to us here the nature of the doctrine of election and how it is that this is to be experienced and will be experienced by those on whom God's providence is made manifest. It is that Jesus points to the fact of the power that's his and to what's been handed over to him. And then it is at the end of this section, we have these words of comfort and promise. "Come to all me who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And last week we saw that what we have here in verse 28 is what I termed as a specific invitation. The invitation, these gracious words, went out to those who had burdens, went out to those who were facing difficulties of one sort or another. And it is that he was saying to them, "I don't want you to come as the Pharisees would want you to come to a system of doctrine, to a system of do's and don'ts, but it is that I want you to come to a person. I want you to come to me as I am, as the Son of God and the one who in word and deed reveals the grace and the mercy of God." So it is that I'm giving you the specific invitation, and if it is that you're laboring, if it is that you're heavy laden, if it is that you feel that physically and mentally that you're at the point of breaking, then it is that you should listen to me and come to me, because it is that I will give you rest. So that was a specific invitation and something of the content that we took time to consider. We come to the second point tonight, and it begins at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And what we have here is not a specific invitation, but I think we have a very specific command that comes from the lips of Jesus. The command that Jesus gives is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It is that his invitation has been one to come to him, but it is that his invitation is to come to him, and as you come to him, it is that you might continue to obey the commands that he is pronouncing through his invitation. And it is that Jesus is saying in verse 29, if you labor and are heavy laden, and you come to me and I give you rest, then something that cannot be an optional extra in your life as a believer is that you would take my yoke upon you and that you would begin to learn from me. Now, what's significant about the words that are recorded here for us, that even in nature of the very words themselves, but particularly in the way it is that the words are framed and the grammar that lies behind them, it is that they're spoken in the form of a command that is to be obeyed. And what I would suggest to you tonight is that what we have here in this command is what I've termed as a sanctifying command. That when it is that you get this specific command, what characterizes and typifies it is that it's a sanctifying command. And the reason that I'm saying this is because I think it's a command that when it is that we put into effect by God's grace the command that he gives to us, it therefore leads to us growing closer to Jesus. And as we grow closer to Jesus, we become more like Jesus. And it is that we're made to be more like Christ as we would obey his command. And as the Spirit himself continues that work of a definitive and progressive sanctification in our lives. So what is it that it means for us tonight? Well, the first thing I think we've got to notice here in this specific command is that Jesus commands those who come to him to take up his yoke. That's what he's saying. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, we're not as familiar with the nature of a yoke or the function of a yoke as the people of Christ's day or perhaps in previous generations have been. It is that a yoke was a large wooden crossbar. It was carefully carved to fit over the necks of two beasts of burden like oxen. And it is that the oxen, the yoke rather, was made to hold the two animals together. It is that there were various parts of tackle and strap and so on. And basically the reason for this is that the oxen could carry the burden together, they could do some kind of common work together, but it was an instrument that curbed the will of the animal and brought the animal under the master's control. That's basically the function of a yoke. And so it's significant that Jesus is saying to us, you come to me, and it is my command that you take my yoke upon you. And basically what he's saying is that your will, my will, is that is to be brought under the master's control. And how is it that that's done? That's done through the process of sanctification. And that's why it is that I'm saying that this is a sanctifying command that the Lord gives. There's a couple of interesting things that we can take note of concerning this word yoke. The first is this, that the word yoke, zugos, Z-U-G-O-S, that's what the word literally is, zugos. The word yoke was sometimes used in Jesus' day as a figure of speech. What I mean is this, that if you were somebody who was carrying a great burden, then it is, you could say, that's the yoke that's upon me. I'm carrying a heavy burden. The Bible uses the term yoke as a figure of speech for the heavy burden of the law of Moses. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles and the Council of Jerusalem, where it is that the apostles themselves insisted that it was wrong to place the burden of the law of Moses on the new Gentile believers. And this is what they said to those who sought to do so, and we read this in Acts 15. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we or our forefathers were able to bear? He's saying to them, you know what it was like for us, how difficult and burdensome the law of Moses was. And it is that you're saying that this is what we must do in terms of the Gentile converts to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that he's saying, you're testing God. We in the past couldn't bear that burden. What makes you think that they in the future are going to be able to bear that burden? And the Apostle Paul felt strongly about this. You see that in probably his first letter, his letter to the Galatians. And it is that there were those Judaizers infiltrating, those spiritual terrorists infiltrating the churches in Galatia, and they're seeking a return to the law of Moses as a means of making themselves more righteous in the sight of God. And Paul urges them not to place themselves under that old burden again. And this is what he says in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with what? With a yoke of bondage, with a yoke of burden. And so it is that the word yoke was sometimes used as a figure of speech in that way. But there's another way in which the word yoke is used in the Scripture. And it was used as a symbol of being under submission to someone else. It was speaking of being in a state of servitude and under the authority of a master. It is that Paul, as he writes to Timothy in his first letter, he's instructing Timothy to teach servants to honor their master's authority. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. So what then is Jesus challenging us to do and commanding us to do when he invites us to take up his yoke, which you've seen is used figuratively and otherwise in the New Testament? Well, I think one thing that Jesus is saying to us is that you have to make an exchange. You have to make an exchange. It is that he's saying to those who are weary and heavy laden and are so under the unbearable burden of the law, he says you've got to take off one yoke and exchange it for another yoke. And it is that you've got to put that yoke that you've exchanged the old one for, you've got to put it on. Jesus is inviting them to come out from under the burden of trying to find righteousness before God on the basis of their performance in the law and to take up another yoke which is easier and a burden which is absolutely so much a lighter. And that's even part of what it is that this Reformation Sunday, I think, he points to, of the great exchange that took place even 502 years ago in terms of the nailing of the 95 Theses. And when that exchange began, it moved on like a mighty wave down through the centuries thereafter. And it's interesting, I think, that Jesus didn't invite us to come and to make an exchange in order that we might be yoke-less. I think that's significant. Jesus isn't saying, come to me, and then take the yoke that you've got off you and then go your own merry way. Be yokeless. Do what you want. Do what you think. Live in the way that you think is right and so on. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying when you make this exchange, it is of necessity that you must begin to wear another yoke. And make no mistake, it is a demanding yoke. Matthew 10:38, Jesus says this, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And the yoke that Jesus Christ places upon us and puts us under is one that demands every particle and fiber of our being, that all of who and what we are is to be lived in terms of consecration to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their perception of self and of others and of this world, even the world to come, is to be found in terms of our perception being that of Jesus Christ as our head. And it is that in this way, this great paradox as well as this great exchange takes place, because the yoke that Christ gives us is far easier and far lighter than any yoke that anybody else is ever able to provide for us to put upon ourselves. You see, there's no more freedom and freeing thing, as it were, except to be under the service of Christ. It is that even when we have his yoke placed upon us, that it is that he says to us, in placing my yoke upon you, I set you free, and you are free indeed. And that's something that we need to rejoice in tonight. That when it is that we take the yoke of Christ upon ourselves, we're trading away an old burden that is the burden of the law and that meant our death before God. We could never keep it up, and we could never find favor with God through that old yoke. It would only condemn us, and it only brought us under a curse. But instead, Jesus says, come to me. You labor, you're heavy laden. Come to me, and then take up my yoke. And it is that we enter into relationship with the one who himself was able to keep God's law perfectly. So when Jesus says, take up the yoke, he's saying, you've got to make this exchange. Second thing that I think that Jesus is saying, and as we've considered something of the history and what lies behind the use of the word yoke, I think the second thing that Jesus is saying here is that we must have a desire to be taught. We must have a desire to be taught, and therefore on that basis, we must be teachable as men and women and young people of faith. When Jesus says, come and take my yoke, exchange the old one for the new one, he's saying, deliberately let yourself be instructed by me. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because in the days of Jesus, to come under the direct instruction and a teaching of a particular rabbi, it was often referred to as taking up their yoke, taking up the yoke of the rabbi. And basically, it was saying that you now became one of their students, one of their students and their disciples, as you took up their yoke. And Jesus, therefore, is saying to us, you become my student disciple. He says, you're not only to take the yoke up, but it is that you're to learn from me. The word that's used here, it's the word that we get the word disciple from, mathematics in modern English from, and the word that speaks of a learner. And it is that we have to learn from him in the sense that he is the divine a teacher. We have to learn from him, but we've also to learn of him that he is the divine subject, that which he teaches concerning himself. So when it is that we come to him, when it is that we learn from him and of him, that's part and parcel of putting on this new yoke. He's both the reason that you learn, and he's the reason that you're taught. And one of the true characteristics of a follower of Jesus Christ is of being a disciplined learner, who's someone who's teachable. Now, I think that's something of a problem today for even Christians I know within the church. Because what I'm saying is that there are many, and I think it's part and parcel of the rebellious age in which we live in, who are not teachable. And it is, do not want to be taught. And it is that they seek to go on, as far as they're concerned, on the basis of their own understanding and the talents that God has given to them. So the question that I ask of this is, what are the unteachable like? If you want to know if you're teachable or unteachable tonight, it is, listen to what I'm about to say. What are the unteachable like? It is that they exhibit, firstly, pride rather than humility. It's not difficult to see this condition in somebody who's unteachable. And it is that it's not that this person has decided that they no longer need to learn, but it is that what they consider to be the source of their learning is not the one who perhaps taught them in the past or someone else who is able to teach them, but it is that they now consider themselves as the primary source of learning and knowledge, and it is that they would rather primarily pursue their own understanding and in terms of any quest for additional growth. When it is that you see such a person as this, pride is normally involved in such a condition. I want to think Jesus reminds us of here that if we would be taught by him, then humility is an absolute sine qua non and is essential if it is that we are to be growing learners in the things of our faith. Think of how often Scripture speaks of the need for humility. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Can we say that we're clothed with humility every time that we go through life every day? And when it is that we're with one another, that we characterize that humble a heart and spirit that the Lord wants? What about Peter in his first letter in chapter 5? He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." James chapter 4 and verse 6, "But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, humility in scriptural humility is not the belittling of ourselves as persons, but it's a reasonable attitude towards ourselves that sees and understands with relative clarity how and what we truly are, and particularly in the searchlight of God's Word. One of the things that I think, that I've found has helped me over the years is to be able to laugh at myself. Can you laugh at yourself? Is that something that you do from time to time? I've seen me in my study sometimes starting to laugh and saying, "Alan, what an ass you are. You really are. So foolish," and starting to laugh. And I'm thankful that I can laugh at myself. And I pity the person who's not able to laugh at themselves from time to time. The person who is unteachable gets offended when someone tries to teach them something they already know. It is that the unteachable person pretends they already know what's being taught, even when it is that they don't. And it is that the unteachable person can't take instruction from those who are in lower positions than they are in. And it is that the unteachable person feels that certain tasks are beneath them, and it is therefore that they don't need to learn them. But I think Jesus is saying to us here, there's a need to learn. If you would be my disciple, and you need to be teachable. So, if you're full of pride rather than humility, you're unteachable. What about a reactionary spirit rather than a submissive heart? Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that you would find in many cars, and it said this: "Question authority. Question authority." And it's something that we find more and more in the midst of our culture and society. That it is that the old ways, in the basis of God's Word and so on, that the generation that's rising up are questioning why it is that there are these authority structures, as they call them, and that they have to live their lives in light of these authority structures. And it is that what they're saying is that they're simply unwilling to submit to any authority. Some of the problems and greatest problems in the church are those in terms perhaps of a sessions, and it is that there can be situations where members or others are not willing to submit to the authority. I've had it said to me, I remember in Scotland one time, a member saying to me, "Who are you to tell me that I should do this and do that and the other? Who are you?" Well, I was nothing in a sense. And yet at the same time, they were kicking against the God-ordained authority that Christ has given to his church. And so it is that in every discipling situation, both the discipler and the disciple are learning. Ephesians 5 and 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's something that is so opposite to the way that we naturally are. We like others to submit to us, but to submit to one another, Lord, you've got it wrong. And the Lord comes back and says, no, submit to one another out of reverence for me. And if it is that you don't do that, you're unteachable. It is that if you're unteachable, then insecurity characterizes you rather than a self-acceptance and contentment. It may seem strange to bring up the matter of insecurity at this point. You would think that someone who wraps around themselves the protective cloak of, say, a dogmatic position, that they wouldn't feel insecure. But this problem, I think, strikes deeply into the heart of the person who is unteachable. It is that they find change, as it were, to their a mindset and to what it is that they believe and understand. They find it threatening. And the person who is unteachable is often filled with anxiety and resistant to change because of personal threat and insecurity. And then, surely if you're unteachable, there's lack of growth. There really has to be. It's obvious that such a person will be one who doesn't grow with any vigor if any growth take place at all. Because such an individual deprives themselves of opportunities to garner benefit and to experience what it is that others are able to point to and speak about and teach about. And it is that the individual refuses to be ministered to and refuses to receive the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to his body, the gifts of pastor, the gifts of teaching, whatever else there may be. And finally, I think what characterizes those who are unteachable is that they are unproductive. Because if it is that you're unteachable, there will be an ultimate lack of productivity in your service. Because to be unteachable is to develop really a narrowed approach to the life and to the world. It is that you become, in a sense, like I was called once as I was getting older, they said, you're becoming like an old curmudgeon. And perhaps there was a bit of truth when it was said to me. But can that be said of us as believers tonight? That rather than becoming more Christ-like, we're becoming old curmudgeons in the pulpit and in the pew. And it's something, I think, that is part and parcel of what Jesus is challenging us with here when he says, take my yoke. So what does it mean to be teachable? Well, it means this: openness to other people, surely. All kinds of practical benefits as far as Christian service is concerned. An inquisitive mind and one who is able to consider others more highly than themselves. And someone who's willing to understand the nature of the growth process. And so there's this specific command that involves a teaching. So we've got a specific invitation, we've got a specific command, and in the time that's left to us, from verse 29 to the end, I think we have a specific promise that Jesus gives here. He says, take up my yoke, learn from me, and then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First thing he says to us is that he gives us a promise about himself. He says, I'm different to those who have come before me. I'm not a hard taskmaster. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23 concerning those who have come before him, and even the Pharisees themselves. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then he went on to say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And Jesus is basically saying there's no grace in people like that. And there's no grace because it is that they've not taken my yoke upon them, and it is that they're not learning from me. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm gentle. I'm meek in the way that I deal with my disciples. I'm not harsh. I'm not rough with regard to those who come under my yoke. I don't beat my servants as other masters do, but it is that I love them, I'm good to them, and it is that I'm kind to them. And then he speaks of his manner toward us. He says, he's lowly or humble of heart. Isn't that amazing? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the risen and exalted Christ who's at the right hand of the majesty in high tonight. He's terrible in his majesty and he's fearful in his wrath. But to those who are weary and heavy laden, to those who would respond gladly and willingly to his commands, he says, I am lowly of heart. What does that speak of? Well, it speaks of something I mentioned earlier, his approachability. How wonderful tonight that Jesus Christ is so approachable. How wonderful in every day for us that lies ahead that Jesus Christ is approachable. We've all known people, whether at university, in our workplaces, even in our families, and it is that what characterizes them is that they're not approachable. That it is that you may be depressed when you approach them, and when you depart from them, you're even further deep in depression because they're not approachable. But it's never that way with Jesus Christ. We need never fear to take him up on his great invitation, and it is that we can draw as close to Christ just as we are. That we don't need to build up some sort of a litany of merit and say, then I will approach Christ. But it is that you can draw as close to Jesus Christ as you yourself are willing to draw near. And how willing are you to draw near to Christ tonight? How close do you want to draw near to Christ? Do you not want not just to stand before his majestic presence, but do you not want also, even as his children, we sat upon our father's knee, and it is that they blessed us and held us? Do you not want to be found sitting, as it were, in the knee of Christ tonight? And you say to me, where do you get this from, Alan? I get it from the book of Revelation. Because what is it that the writer John says there? What is it that he speaks in terms of the former things being past? He says there will be no more tears. You know what it was like as a child if you hurt yourself, and it is that you came crying to your parents, and you knew what it was like for your father to take you upon his lap and to console you and to wipe the tears from your eyes. If our earthly sinful fathers did that for us, how much more will the Son of God, who died for us, who shed his blood for us, how much more will he not do this, and even more? And he says to us, approach me, come near me. I'll not cast you aside. I'll not turn you away. The Pharisees will, the world will, even the very best people of the world will cast you away. But not me. Do you know of that? Will you know of it in the coming days? And then notice he says, you will find rest for your souls. Have you ever been so weary, so tired, and you're not just feeling it physically, but you're feeling it in the very core of your being? You're hardly able to move, hardly able to think, hardly able to put two thoughts together, because you're so tired and your soul is tired. People will say, well, have a good night's sleep, take a vacation. No, that'll not cut it. It's of no use at all. It's a weariness that is found to the very deepest core of your being. It's a weariness from which you cannot relieve yourself, and it's a feeling of being consistently out of place and consistently feeling like a square peg in a round hole. And it's tiring. And Jesus says, come to me, and you know what? I'll give you that rest. That weariness that typifies you so often, I'll take it away. That's what I'll do. And it is that as we rest in Christ, we rest in the labors that he gives to us, because it is that which we have been called to. And then he assures us of the nature of the burden that he places upon us. He says, my yoke is easy. And the words that are used here, it could be translated as well-fitted. My yoke is well-fitted, or my yoke is agreeable to you. In other words, it's something that is personal to each individual who's in Christ. It seems that in Jesus' day, when an ox was brought to a craftsman, the ox was first measured its neck for the yoke. And then the yoke was roughed out, and the ox then was brought back to the craftsman to try it on. And then the yoke at that point was adjusted and shaped again so that it would fit easily or agreeably upon the animal, so that it wouldn't hurt the animal, chafe its neck as he was wearing it. Jesus is saying, that's what I do for you. Every single yoke is hand-built. I was watching I enjoy watching programs about production of vehicles of different sorts. And it is that I was watching this documentary one night about the Bentley motor car. And it was absolutely astounding. The attention to detail. No wonder they cost about $250,000. And I think that's just the starting price off them. Because the attention to detail in every aspect was absolutely phenomenal. Even in terms of the leather from the cattle that they would use for the seats and so on. If there was the slightest nick or discoloring, it was cast aside. And they would start again. When it came to the engineering of the engine and everything else, just wow. My little Hyundai Elantra, it's like a pauper in comparison to the work and effort and time that went into the Bentley. I think the yoke of Jesus is the Bentley. It really is. It's custom built for the individual. And you know what the cost was? His blood, the salvation that he provides for us. That's how expensive it was, and yet the paradox that is his burden is light, because it is he who gives to us the yoke that he's made for us, and it is he who indwells us and who by his Spirit empowers us to wear that yoke every day. So how is it with us tonight? Are we taking Jesus up in his invitation? Are we approaching Jesus on the basis of his invitation? And have we truly and will we daily come to Jesus Christ on the basis of his invitation? For if you do, then you will know the wonderful, wonderful things that he speaks of here in this section of Matthew's Gospel. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we stand before you this night, and we thank you for the great encouragement that we find in your word. We thank you that you have given us this word to direct us in this life and to direct us with regard to the things that are to come. And it is that we thank you for the specific command that Christ gave to us in this passage. We thank you, Lord, for the specific ways in which he spoke concerning taking up the yoke and exchanging one yoke for another, and how it is that each yoke is handcrafted, as it were, for each one of us in terms of our own walk with Christ. We pray that each one of us this night, if it is that we have sought to exchange the yoke of Christ for the yoke of the world, we pray, Father, that you might help us again to make that exchange. If it is that we are weary down to the very core of our being, our souls this night, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to approach Jesus. So we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would go before us this evening and be with us, Lord, in the week that lies ahead. Hear us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.